earlier this week, I told Bert that he could have a little extra time, and it was too late to call him last night when I wanted to maybe take that back. But that's okay. I'm glad to see that y'all are all well fed. There's nothing worse than having a full meal in between the two meetings after a week of eating turkey and leftovers. So we'll see just how far we get. You know, there are a couple of good things about speaking. One is you get to graze out there afterwards on your own. Secondly, it keeps you diligently in the Word. And thirdly, it is only for a short time, and this too will pass. We've been looking at the struggles in the life of believers, and we're going to continue that today. I'd really had hoped to cover two parts of this topic, but it became pretty evident that that would not happen. So we're going to look at just one of those. And I want to begin this morning by turning in Revelation 21. We'll just be here briefly, but just wanted to start out reading this. And the purpose of that should be clear here shortly. Revelation chapter 21. The first four verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray now for the message that you have laid on my heart. I pray for accurate handling of your word. Father, I pray that I would not get in the way of it and that I would not mess it up. Father, I pray that as we study today, that there will be a pulling in our heart towards you, our Father, who will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We commit the next few minutes to you, as well as the remainder of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we could just probably stop right there and meditate on those words. I don't think I could exhaust them in 45 minutes, but you know, what a tremendous hope is found in these words in Revelation. You know, can there be such a time as this? We are promised that there will be such a time as this, when there is no more death, when death will cease, when our sorrows will be no more, when crying will not exist, and where pain will cease to be a prominent part of our lives. You know, from the moment that we are born until the moment that we die, life is full of hardships. But until the time when Jesus comes to return for his saints, or till we are called home individually in death, God continues to use the hardships in our life. He does so to purify us. He does it to purify his church. And he does it to glorify himself and to glorify his Son. Now, for the last several lessons, we've been looking at the hardships of the life of the believer. We've looked at the struggles of temptation. Temptation to simply defined as an enticement to do evil. Temptation to sin or to do wrong in God's eyes, we talked about not only comes from the outside, from the world and from the pull of Satan, but also from the inside of man. The nature of man is sinful. It is our nature to do evil, as history has shown in the past and will be continued to be revealed in the future. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We looked at what it meant to deny oneself, because we said that the man's self is to him the prime cause of many of his miseries. We talked about that we should put aside the desires that we have for ourselves and instead seek the desires that God has for us and for our life. We looked at the call to take up our cross. We saw that this was not a symbol of hardship and trials, but it was a symbol of our being already dead to the world, living a life only for our Lord and not for our own selfish interest. Now, today I want to continue by looking at the pain and the hardships in the life of the believer that God has placed there for a purpose. We just sang, standing on the promises. Well, God promises that we will have pain. God promises that we have hardship. Now, I'm not saying that all pain we experience in our lives is there for a particular reason. You know, if that were the case, every time we got a headache or a new ache in our body, we'd be saying, Lord, what are you trying to tell me about this pain that I'm facing? You know, even chronic pain does not mean that God is trying to deal with you or bring about a change in your life. But we know that suffering and the hardships of the believer and the unbeliever alike are a part of the fall of man and the entering of sin into creation. You know, that is why in the new creation that we just read in Revelation, that there is no more sorrow and pain, that there is no crying, that there is no death, because the sin has been removed from the new creation. But today we're going to look at the promise that the Lord uses hardships in the life of the believer in our life, not to harm us, but to help us. You know, when I mention the word pain, what good thoughts come to your mind? When I mention the word pain, what good thoughts come to your mind? Do you remember that time as a child when you fell off and you broke your arm? Or maybe you're on the trampoline and you tumbled off and broke a leg, or you had to get stitches and go to the hospital? Or maybe it was as recent as your last trip to the dentist, who is the master of pain. Or maybe it was those 3 weeks that you spent on your back, not able to get up and move around because the pain was so intense. But did you ever stop to think what the benefits are of experiencing pain? The benefits of experiencing pain. You know, there's a medical condition for people that are not able to experience pain. I probably won't say this right, but it's congenital analgesia. Anyway, it's a condition where people experience no pain from birth to death. You know, it's interesting to note that although there was nothing else physically wrong with these people who have this condition, they are usually dead before they reach the age of 30. Simply because they can feel no pain. I wrote this out of a book, a medical journal. It says, pain is an integral part of the defense system of the body. It signals that something is wrong, and it helps to minimize the physical harm that is done to the body. In the majority of cases, when a person finds something to be painful, they react in such a way to alleviate the pain, resulting in the harm to their body being minimized. However, in certain individuals, the pain is either not felt or no reaction is observed, resulting in more harm being done to the body. Well, think about that. They say that when a baby has this condition, when his teeth come in, then he'll chew his tongue, and he'll chew his tongue to pieces because he does not feel the pain. A toddler will walk up to a stove and put his hand on it and not sense anything until his mother, smelling the burning flesh, rushes over to pull it off. A child with a broken leg will continue to run on it until the leg physically will not support him anymore after the muscles and tendons and ligaments have been torn apart. You know, when you counted your blessings this past week, did you count the experience, the ability to feel pain as part of the blessing? It not only limits the amount of harm that we do ourselves, but it's also a constant reminder of the temporariness of our position here on this earth. It helps us to have compassion on others. Now, God uses pain. He uses pain in a physical sense, in a mental, and a spiritual sense to purify the believer and to glorify himself. We're going to see this. And although the experience is difficult for us at the time, when the testing or this chastening is over, the benefits and the change in our lives is clearly seen. Now, the two main areas that I identified in my studies where God uses hardships in the life of the believer, and I separated them out, and some commentators put them together, but it was the testing and trials, and the other is the chastening and the disciplining. A lot of commentators put it together, but I couldn't put these two together because the way that I see it, they're two separate things. You know, although both are painful and difficult for the Christian to bear, I believe that God uses trials and He uses discipline for the individual in a different way. You know, God's discipline is set up for the individual. But a single trial can be for an entire assembly of believers. You know, discipline serves mainly to correct behavior. Trials are mainly for the maturity of the believer. You know, today we're going to look at the discipline of God. And I really wanted to get off of this pretty quick because it's been tough for me to study. I was looking forward to getting into the trials of God and the testing of God. But as it has it, today we're going to be looking at only the discipline of God. And we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 to set the context. And then we'll be moving on and hopefully finish through verse 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. The first four verses of this passage set the context for the verses that follow concerning the discipline of God. The context seen here is our striving against sin, the laying aside of sin in our life. So the first point I want to make is that the purpose of the discipline or the chastening of the Lord or the chastening of the believer is for the removal and the cessation of sin. This is consistent in both the Old and the New Testament concerning the discipline of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, don't have to turn now, just read this. Deuteronomy 8, 5 through 6 says, Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. We see that the purpose of chastening then was to keep man, to turn him away from sin and to keep him in the commandments of the Lord. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We see here that discipline is for the repentance of the believers. We are not disciplined or punished as payment for our sin. We're not disciplined or punished for payment for our sin. You know, the Bible makes it clear, and we talked about this morning, that Jesus is the payment for our sin. He is the payment for all sin. Titus 2:14 says, Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Speaking of the work of Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 14 says, Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Familiar passage in Isaiah 53. Speaking of the Lord taking our sin upon him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we are disciplined, it's not for the payment of our sins, but we are disciplined to keep us from continuing in our sins. You know, as parents, we discipline our children not because we see it as payment for the wrong that they have done. It's to make them think twice before they do it again. You know, If your child ever takes a permanent marker, and not to say that any of ours have ever done this, and they write upon the walls, and they write upon the floor, and they write upon their furniture, and they color upon their sheets and their comforters, and they color upon themselves, and they color upon their siblings, the discipline is not to make payment. It's not going to correct that. It's not to make payment. There's no way that you can spank a child and that's going to fix and take care of the problem. The purpose of the discipline is to let the child know that this behavior is not acceptable and will not be tolerated in the future. It's done in love to teach our children how they should live. You know, the book of Proverbs is full on wisdom, on teaching and raising up of your children. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." That just goes to prove you that when your child messes up, it's mom's child. It's not the dad's child. With the time we have left, we're going to look at the next seven verses in the book of Hebrews concerning the discipline of the Lord. And reading here from the King James, verse 5 in Hebrews says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." You know, the Greek word that's translated here, despise not, one of these words, like you keep hearing this, so it must be pretty common, but it's not one that occurs anywhere else in the New Testament. But a literal interpretation of these words should read like this. Instead of just saying despise not, you could say, do not regard it as a small matter or as a trivial thing. Do not regard it as a small matter or as a trivial thing. It's no small thing when God, who created the universe, disciplines a believer for their sin or for unrepentant sin. It is no small thing. It is designed to make us sit up and take notice. It's a very serious matter. That is why we are instructed in 1 Corinthians that when we come together for the Lord's Supper, that we need to examine ourselves, that we need to be careful in judging ourselves so that we are not judged by God. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32 speaks of this. It says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged," if we have not judged ourselves rightly, this is what happens, "but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." The last part of the verse 5 says, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The word chastening here is the same word that is in Hebrews 12, 6 through 8 and Hebrews 12, 9. Now, it does not refer to just any affliction in general, but it refers to the kind of affliction which is designed to correct us for our faults, which is the nature of discipline. It is physical punishment whose intention is to correct us from our faults, to correct us from our sin. We see the purpose of discipline is to correct sin, and that the affliction is not because of our fallen condition in this state, but because of an unrepentant sin. You know, in addition to the recognition of where the discipline comes from, we are instructed to endure it. We are to endure it and not faint. The word used here is faint-hearted, or to be despondent. You know, we need to be encouraged and not discouraged when disciplined by God. And the reason for that is found in the next verse, verse 6. It says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." God's love is what drives him to discipline us. It says here that every believer is disciplined by God. He scourges every son whom he receives. You know, he loves us so much that he wants to see us live a life that is characterized by holiness. He desires us to have victory over this world. He desires us to have victory over sin and victory over temptation. First Peter, he calls for his children to be holy. First Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, this doesn't mean that we can expect to achieve perfection in this life, but we should become a much clearer reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ as the refiner works on us, as the refiner's fire separates out that slag from the gold. We should become more holy like our Father in heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 7. "It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" We start out this morning by singing Abba, Father. Josiah asked me, "What does Abba mean, Dad?" And I said, "Well, that means Daddy. It means Daddy." It's the personal relationship that we have with God. What father would not discipline his son? Now, as a father, I'm not going to discipline someone else's son. But as a father, I'm sure going to discipline my own. And that's what it's saying here. God deals with you as with sons. The writer of Hebrews compares the discipline of God directed towards believers like the discipline of an earthly father directed toward his sons. You know, a key issue, I believe, in discipline is that it's most effective when those who are receiving it knows what it's for. I think that's a key. You know, if I walk into my shop and I find my tools are scattered about the floor, and maybe some of them are broken or been left out where they've gotten ruined, and I come inside and I proceed to chastise the first suspect, the one I'm almost certain is the one who did it, the one that always has done it in the past, then chances are that I could have disciplined the wrong person. And that person that I've disciplined, it has not helped them one bit because they don't even know what they did. If I just walk in and I swat them upside the head, and what was that for, Dad? Well, it was just for good reason. I'm sure you did something wrong. But we know that God is not going to discipline us in this fashion. You know, as fathers, it says that we're not provoke our children to wrath, but we're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know, the word nurture is the exact same Greek word that is used for chastising here in this passage. Exact same word. Nurture sounds a lot more friendlier than chastising, but it's the same word. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to bring up and discipline our kids the way that the Lord would do it to us. When God disciplines us, it's because of sin, and we will know why we are being disciplined. The discipline may be in the form of a physical illness. It may be a mental distress. It could be a spiritual affliction. But the key is we will know why we are being disciplined. You know, to discipline or to chastise, the same word, means to teach and train or correct through punishment. And how can you correct something if you don't know what is wrong? So I believe that God reveals to us either in the discipline, before the discipline, or after the discipline, what it is that He wants to be corrected in our life. We're going to look at just maybe one or two examples here in the Old Testament of this principle. And the first is King David and the sin with Bathsheba. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I don't have to turn there, but I think we're all familiar with the story. I want to read just the first few verses to set the context of that. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." By the time we get just into the second verse, King David is in a heap of trouble. There was a time when kings were to go out to battle. He stayed home. What king is it? It talks about in the evening. That was actually in the afternoon. The evening was even before as the sun was going down, and we find King David getting out of bed. It was a time when those should be preparing to go to bed and not just getting out. And David was up on his roof and he saw a woman bathing. He should have turned around. But we know from here that he looked longingly because he noticed that she was very beautiful in appearance. You know, it could have stopped there. But David went and inquired as to who this woman was. I'm sure he went to his advisor and says, "Can you tell me who this naked woman is over here?" I don't think he did that. I think he went and said, "Well, who lives in three houses over and two houses down? There was a woman over there the other day." And they went and checked, and they found out that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's a married woman. And it should have stopped there. He should have said, "Well, you know, I have sinned before God. I've looked on a woman with lust. But now she's married." So he sends her an invitation to come over, and she comes. But he didn't stop there. The Bible says that he lay with her. And she went home and found out that she was pregnant. Sent him a note. He could have could have repented and begged forgiveness from God at that point. But he didn't stop there. And if you notice, up to this point, God has not disciplined him for this sin that is just growing and growing. And he realized he's in a trouble. He's in a fix. And so he sends a note for Uriah to come home. So he thinks, if I can get Uriah home and get him to his house, then perhaps the people will think that this child that'll be born is Uriah's. And Uriah comes home, and you know the story. He won't go to home. Even the second night, David even gets him drunk, it says, to try to lower his integrity, to try to make him stoop below the man that Uriah is. But even in his drunken state, he still doesn't go home. He says, "That would not be right for me to go home to my wife when my fellow soldiers are in the field fighting." And so the morning after David gets him drunk, David gets him a note, gives him a note, sends him to Joab, and basically we know the story. It's his death warrant. And Uriah dies on the battlefield. You know, at that point, David could have repented and asked for forgiveness, but he doesn't. He sends a note to Bathsheba to, "Why don't you come and move in with me and you can be my wife?" And it's not until that happens that we see the judgment of God come upon David. We see God act in discipline. But before God disciplines, he sends Nathan. And Nathan points out his sin. Even if it need pointed out, I don't think it really did. But at least it let David know that God knew. And so Nathan lays out the story of the man that had the one sheep and the one that had many. David realized that what Nathan is saying. And God's discipline includes taking the life of the child. But it also includes the strife in his kingdom that will last throughout the rest, that will last throughout the rest of his reign. But God did not take his life. Psalms 118, David wrote this, said, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." James says that when each one is tempted, he's carried away, enticed by his own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. David knew that he was under the discipline of God. He knew why, and he knew where the discipline came from. You know, we have the story of Jonah, another Old Testament story. A man who was fleeing what God told him to do, who went all the way, instead of going to Nineveh, turned the opposite, 180 degrees, headed out to sea, was pursued by God in the form of storms, and chastisement came upon him in the form of the storm. You know, did Jonah know what was going on around him? Did he know that God was dealing with him in discipline? Jonah 1, chapter 10, when Jonah tells the men what he's done and who he is, the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 12, well, the men asked, "Well, what do we need to do?" And Jonah says, "Throw me into the sea." And he says, "Pick me up, Throw me into the sea, for the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah knew not only who was behind the storm, but why the storm had come upon him. Likewise, when we are disciplined by the Lord for sin in our life, we will know who is behind that storm and why the storm is there. In verse 8 of Hebrews, it says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's a troubling verse here. What it's saying is this: if you're living in sin and God does not chastise or discipline you for it, then you are not a child of God. The discipline is proof, it says here, of your adoption as sons. You know, the benefit of being a son is that one day you will have an inheritance. An illegitimate child will have no inheritance. There is no promise of eternal life here from the Father. You know, we can make another important observation here, is that the discipline from God is for the believer only. The discipline from God is for the believer only. You know, we're not speaking of God's judgment. We know that God's judgment's for all men, but the discipline of God is where teaching and training through hardship, and this is for the believer only. You know, it makes perfect sense because the purpose of discipline is to correct sin, to purify the believer unto holy living, which God desires for every believer. Why would God desire for the lost to live a holy life? You know, His only desire for the lost is for them to recognize their need for a Savior, to repent of their sins, to accept the death of His Son as full payment for their sin. You know, the discipline of God, just like physical pain, is not a curse. It's a privilege that has been reserved for the believer. The discipline of God will make us more like Him. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Simply what is being said here is, it's not a bad thing. It wasn't a bad thing to have our earthly fathers discipline us. I went through a whole lot of it, and I survived. I can't remember looking back if it was all warranted, but I'm sure it all was. But it's a much better thing to be disciplined by our Heavenly Father. We saw in verse 8 that God's discipline is living proof that we're His sons and we will live with Him for all eternity. To be disciplined by God is a certificate that we are 100% genuine believers. Our Father, speaking of in verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. You know, in contrast to the earthly discipline that we receive from our fathers, which was only during our childhood, and maybe not all of it was perfect, all of it may not have been for our good, but we have the promise here that God's discipline, it says here, is for our good. It is always for our good. And although it is painful and troubling, it's only for a season. We see here the purpose of the discipline and the result of the discipline in this verse. The purpose, it says, is for the good of the believer. Discipline is for the good of the believer. And the result we see here is that we can share His holiness. I referred to this back a little bit ago about the trials, and the discipline of God is often referred to as a refiner's fire. That term, at least, is found throughout the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:9, this verse says that I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And the result of this is that they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. MacDonald's commentary had a quote here on the refining fire. He says, the purpose of God's chastening is not punitive. So it's not only punitive, it's not to hurt, to dale out pain and suffering, but it's creative. He chastens that we may share His holiness. You know, the phrase that we may share, he says, has direction in it. And the direction points toward a purified and a beautified life. The fire which is kindled is not a bonfire blazing heedlessly and unguardedly and consuming precious things. It's a refiner's fire, and the refiner sits by it. He is firmly and patiently and gently bringing holiness out of carelessness and stability out of our weakness. God is always creating, even when He is using the darker means of grace. He is producing the fruits and the flowers of the Spirit. His love is always in quest of lovely things. We are disciplined because God loves us as children. Verse 11, we'll end it here. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I can never think of a moment in my life when I enjoyed discipline, whether it was from my dad, whether it was from a supervisor, no matter who it came from, discipline was never joyful. But we see here that all discipline from God, even though it might not seem to be joyful, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The chastening of the Lord is supposed to be painful. It's supposed to get our attention. It's supposed to cause us to cease from sin. But the joy can be found in the realization that this same pain is proof that I am His and He is mine. There's a verse in Job. When Job was under testing, his friends supposed that he was tested because of sin in his life, and we'll look at that next time. I don't believe he was tested because of sin. I think it was a trial in his life. But his friends assumed that he had done something wrong, sin that had brought this on. And they said, but this is a good quote. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, how happy is a man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." If you are being disciplined because of sin in your life by God, we are called to be happy and not to despise that discipline. We saw that one result from the discipline is sharing in the holiness of God, that God makes us more holy. Another result seen here is the yielding of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We see peaceful fruit. At the end of every discipline, there will be peace. And the result is righteousness. You know, righteousness can simply be defined as that which is right, fair, and just in the eyes of God. Not by man's standards, but by God's standards. Righteousness is what brings us these virtues of integrity, the purity of life, the rightness, the correctness of thinking, a correctness of feeling, and the correctness of acting. In the beginning of discipline, we find pain and hardship. But in the end, we are rewarded with these fruits of righteousness, the fruits of righteous living. It's interesting to see who is doing the refining here. You know, this is God the Father, it says. God the Father that disciplines us. The same God the Father that's going to wipe every tear from our eye when we enter into heaven. John 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so it may bear more fruit." God the Father is a vine dresser who lovingly prunes the dead and the problems in our life. We seem to make us more holy, to give us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He does it to glorify Himself, that we might glorify Him when we come through the fires and the trials of His discipline. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there may be those here today who have not experienced the discipline of God, who are illegitimate sons. Father, my prayer firstmost would be that they would recognize that that they would surrender their life to you, that they would recognize the sin that separates them from you. Father, there are those here today, I know, who are suffering in either trials or in the discipline of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to be strong, not faint-hearted, that we would count it a privilege to be disciplined, but that we would seek to come out of that discipline to correct the problems that you have found and revealed in our lives, that we might be more like you, that as in the refiner's fire, that we might more clearly reflect the beauty and the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we leave here, we thank you for the privilege of having a God who will wipe every tear from our eye. Who will allow us to share the throne, whose angels will minister to us. Father, I pray that if there is one here who has not recognized that, that they would do so before they leave today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.